Well, good morning, Grace people. It's good to be with you this morning. For those of you that maybe don't know me, my name's Andrew Kelly, and I'm the Student Ministries and Worship Associate here at Community of Grace. That's my full-time job. I'm also a full-time student. I'm a student at the Master's Institute Seminary, where I'm pursuing my master's in divinity. And so, as such, you'll see me as a bit of a pastoral intern here as well, which is why I'm here, bringing you the word of the Lord this morning. So before we get going, let's open up in prayer. Jesus, we come before you humbly, and we kneel at your feet. We want to thank you for all the blessings that you've poured out on us, God. The ability to be here this morning, whether online or in the room. And to worship with your people, lifting your name high. So God, as we continue this morning, would you teach us something new? Would you show us something new about you and who you are and how much you love us? And Lord, it's out of your love that we're able to love others. So we pray all this in your name. Amen. Amen. The scripture this morning comes from the book of 1 Corinthians, in chapter 1, starting at verse 10, where the Apostle Paul says, "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in everything that you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, 'I follow Paul.' Another, 'I follow Apollos.' Another, 'I follow Cephas.' And still another, 'I follow Christ.'" Well, there you have it. Easy enough. Be perfectly united in mind and in thought. Well, I think you laugh because you know that that's not easy. I know it's not easy for me. You see, my wife Maddie and I, we have a tradition every week where we go on a date. And our dates are usually pretty simple. Most of the time, well, every time they include dinner. Sometimes they include dessert afterwards. Sometimes they include a movie together. But what we've learned over the years is that we are both not picky eaters, and we are both very easygoing. So most of the time, our conversations around dinner go something like, "Where do you want to go tonight? I don't know. Where do you want to go? I don't know. Where do you want to go?" Most of the time, we land somewhere. But we've learned in about our year and a half of marriage that there's a place that I like that's not necessarily Maddie's favorite, and that's sushi. Oh, all right, all right. Now, I grew up for most of my life in San Diego, where the sushi is very good and very fresh. And I'm actually pleased with the sushi that I found here in Minnesota, and not just the walleye, although that is delicious. So when Maddie gets home from work on these days, the conversation usually goes something like me saying, "Hey, sweetheart, it's so good to see you. How was your day? Where do you want to go for dinner?" Her response is usually something along the lines of, "Well, anything sounds good to me. What sounds good to you?" I usually turn and give her a little face like, "You know what I want. You know I want to go to sushi." Her face is then usually a disappointed look of, "I'm sorry to let you down, but I do not want to go to sushi tonight." Well, that's okay. Like I said, I'm not a picky eater, so I can eat anything and be very happy. And glad enough, Maddie does let me indulge in our sushi every once in a while, just enough to satisfy me. But if it's this hard for me to agree with my wife on something as small as where to eat, I imagine that this was something much more challenging for the Corinthian church. You see, Corinth as a city was actually destroyed in 146 BC. It was then left abandoned for over 100 years until Julius Caesar, the emperor of Rome, came and he decided, "You know what? I want to reestablish Corinth as a colony because it's a great city for trade. It lays right on the Corinthian Isthmus, which is about a 2-mile stretch of land that separates two great seas. So sailors would sail from the north and then transport their goods across a relatively small stretch of land and then throw them back on a ship and keep sailing to the south, or vice versa. But in order to do this, Caesar had to first repopulate the city. And so to do this, he grabbed people from all over the Roman Empire And he threw him in Corinth, and he said, here you go, here's your new home. And by the way, you're a colony, which means that we don't rule over you, so good luck, figure it out. So what this resulted in is people of a lot of different ethnicities, backgrounds, religions, beliefs, social statuses, and economic statuses being thrown together, living together, and now having to figure out life for themselves. And that went about as poorly as you can imagine it did. You see, Corinth actually earned the nickname Sin City. Did you know that Vegas was not the original Sin City? But it was actually ancient Corinth. Now, at the risk of putting you all to sleep, I'm going to ask you to close your eyes and imagine something with me. I want you to imagine that Jesus has come. Jesus has lived, he's died, but he's raised from the dead. And this good news is spreading fast and far, all over the entire world. And out of this, Jesus' church is being established in all different places. And on the outside, it seems like things are going great. But that's not the case on the inside. Internally, there's a lot of division. People not agreeing on what to believe. What to believe about who Jesus was. Was he actually the Son of God? Did he actually die? Did he actually rise from the dead? Different beliefs on what kind of food can be eaten. Different beliefs on how to baptize and what baptism means. And who this God of ours is in the Trinity. There were disputes among believers, among brothers and sisters in Christ, that ended in lawsuits with one another. There was a big gap between the rich and the poor. And the rich wanted nothing to do with the poor, despite being called to care for them, and despite being called to be their family in Christ. So as a result, the rich lived lavish lives and ate a lot of food in their big fancy dining halls. And meanwhile, their brothers and sisters on the streets were left to rot and left to starve. You can go ahead and open your eyes now. Unfortunately, you might be thinking that I was describing the church in North America today. Maybe some of you thought that, and that just goes to show how far we still have to go. But I was actually describing the early church of Corinth. And we actually get notes of a lot of that in this letter to the Corinthians. In chapter 3, for example, we see a difference in opinions on beliefs. In chapter 6, we see believers suing one another. In chapter 8, we have questions about what can we eat? What is safe to eat? In chapter 12, we get a beautiful image of the body of Christ. And in chapter 15, we get disagreements and clarification on who Jesus actually was. So if this is what unity doesn't look like, what does the Bible say it does look like? Well, to figure that out, we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And in chapter 12, Paul outlines a beautiful image of the body of Christ and what unity can look like. Picking up at verse 12, Paul says, just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Jump into verse 24, Paul continues by saying, but God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. And if one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. This is a beautiful image of what unity in the church can look like. It can look like each of us having a part to play. And each one of us First of all, having a part. We all belong. And you see, this unity, as Paul goes on to describe, is not all of us looking the same and sounding the same and agreeing on where to eat with your wives and spouses for dinner. No, but this is a unity that celebrates our diversity and our uniqueness and the gifts that God has given each and every one of us. Paul goes on to talk about the different apostles and prophets and teachers and miracle workers that are in the church. And he rhetorically asks the Corinthians, he says, does anyone have all these gifts? No, of course not. Because if one person had all of these gifts, then they would have no need for anyone else. So the beauty of this body of Christ analogy is that we get to live in to our strengths, and our weaknesses are covered by those around us, by those in this room. So this all sounds great on paper. How do we get there? How do we get there? If only Jesus said something about this. He did. Good news. If we flip to John chapter 17, Jesus has something to share with us. You see, in John 16, Jesus is teaching his disciples right before he's arrested in the garden. But in chapter 17, something changes. Jesus goes from teaching to praying. So where we pick up in verse 11, Jesus is praying for his disciples. Jesus says, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name that you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. Jumping ahead to verse 20, Jesus moves on to pray for you and me. Did you know that Jesus prays for you when he's here on earth? Tidbit, I think that that's really cool. Jesus was thinking of you. And Jesus says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. This passage is full of great news for us. But first and foremost, the great news is that, no, complete and perfect unity doesn't necessarily mean that I need to agree with my wife on where to go on date night. But I don't think it gets easier. Because perfect unity means that we need to be one with each other just as Christ is one with the Father. And just as they are one with the Spirit. And more importantly, we learn that unity isn't about us. Unity isn't for us. It's not so that you and I can agree with one another and pat each other on the back and say, great job, us, we are united in Christ. It's for the world around us. In verse 23, I'm going to read it again. Jesus says, then the world will know that you have sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. Did you know that you could preach the gospel without saying a single word? You can preach the gospel just by being united with your brothers and sisters in Christ. This is great news. But I have a confession to make. If you all are anything like me, and last I checked, Jesus is not in the room. Nope, he's not. Then we're all going to fail. Because we are broken humans. And that's the reality. Sorry to break it to you. But we will all continue to fail. But Jesus teaches us about that too. You see, like I said, he went from commanding his disciples and teaching them to praying for them. And by bringing it to the Father. Because he knows that if he commanded his disciples to be better and to try harder and to do good, that it might last for a little bit, but then it would all fall apart. So instead, he prays for them. He brings it to the Father. which is what we can learn to do. And the first thing we do when we bring our prayer to the Father is this. We are united in our brokenness because we've come before the Lord and we say, Lord, I'm sorry, but I have screwed up yet again. I am not good enough, no matter how hard I try. And the good news is that we are not united in our brokenness any longer. Because Jesus came, and Jesus came to set us free. And we are united in his freedom and in his new life. And that's the promise that we receive from God when we pray to him, when we bring to him our shortcomings. He tells us, you are my son and you are my daughter. I love you. I have forgiven you. Now go be one with those around you. I have a practical way that we can do this morning as well. For those of you that like more practical hands-on approach, here you go. We say something here often in our services at Community of Grace, and that's the Apostles' Creed. And if you're anything like me, you've sat and you've looked up at the screens and you've recited the words and you've thought to yourself, why am I saying this? I know what I believe, and now I'm just saying it out loud. Cool, that's fine, that's whatever. But today, right here, right now, when we're about to say this, I want you to focus on something different. Did you know that this is called the Apostles' Creed because it can actually be traced back to the apostles? And some will even say it's written right after Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes on the apostles. In other words, this has been said for as long as the church has existed. So instead of thinking about yourself in this room, right here and right now, I want you to think about how saying this unites you with the people around you. And further than that, how it unites you with the people in the room or with those of you watching online. But I don't want you to stop there. I want you to think about every church that's gathered in the name of Jesus this morning that says these words today, right now. But don't stop there. I want you to think about the church that has existed for thousands of years before us. And even then, the church that will exist for thousands of years after us. When we say these words, we come into agreement and unity with the capital C church, the church of all time. And we come into one agreement with the body of Christ. So would you stand with me as I pray? Lord Jesus, we come to you on our knees, humbly, and we proclaim that we are not good enough. Lord, that we have quarreled with our neighbors over stupid things. God, forgive us for when we snap at our children. Forgive us when we hold a grudge against our neighbor for mowing our side of the lawn. And God, forgive us for when we judge someone when we hear that they're going to vote differently than we will in September. And instead, Father, help us see past those petty disagreements that seem so big to us earthly human minds, but are so little in the grand scheme of your kingdom and your glory. And instead, help us focus on you and who you are, because you say that we are forgiven and that through your saving grace, we are made righteous and we are made good enough because of who you are, not because of what we do. And Lord, out of this new life, out of this new resurrection, we join with the church body that has existed long before us and the church body that will exist long after us. And we join in one voice to say the Apostles' Creed together, where we say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth.
Suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Amen. You may be seated.